term to be three basic responses to our Lord, to his life and his teaching, what he would have his followers understand. And I think the greater thought contained in the opening 10 verses that we looked at together was that of hatred. And this morning, as we look at verses 10, 11 through 24, I think the big theme is confusion. Next week, we'll be having a Resurrection Day message. I'm working on that, so we'll depart from John. But when we regroup and come back to chapter 7, we'll look at the last of these three big themes, which I think is very clearly that of blindness. So hatred, confusion, and blindness is really not anything new under the sun when it comes to responses that are given to our Savior. So this morning, confusion. Stand with me, if you would, as we read these verses. Standing in honor of God's word is forever settled in the heavens' word. It's an authoritative word, a word of hope and joy and peace and perspective. We stand as we revere this word, honored in our hearts. This is what we'll be discussing this morning. Verse 10, John chapter 7. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So our text begins and tells us that Jesus has gone alone, quietly, privately, to the feast, a little bit later than his brothers did. Now, where his brothers, you might recall from our last time, requested that their divine sibling come to the feast with much fanfare and maximum publicity, Jesus instead takes the opposite tack. He comes discreetly. Again, coming in keeping with the timeline of his heavenly Father, not in the keeping of his earthly brothers who aren't even believers. And we're told that his detractors, the Jews, they're on the hunt for him. The text says they're looking for him. I think they had hoped that at the Feast of Booths, all the publicity and opportunity for proclamation of the truth that he had been proclaiming, that would draw Jesus out and perhaps place him into their hands. For they meant evil. And among the rank and file described in our text as the people, there were a variety of opinions concerning him, who he was, and what he had come to do. And the word that is employed that characterizes their discussions, their spirit towards him is in the English glossed as muttering. So I did some study on this word. Gagousmos, kind of a funny word in the Greek. It means utterance made in a low tone of voice. It's behind the scenes talk. And the reason for their hushed discussions concerning his person is likely rooted in the growing hostility of the religious leaders against our Lord. They are opposed to his growing fame and power. So the crowds, not wishing to incur the ire of their leaders, their rulers, the Jews, they discuss their opinions about Jesus in whispers because they fear censure or penalties had they been caught engaging in such discussions. And our text reveals some of their opinions. There are probably more, but we have these two. Some say, he is a good man. Others say, he is leading the people astray. I think we hear assessments of the Christ like these in our own day. Nothing's really new under the sun. Positively, we hear these sorts of things even from common culture. Jesus is a great prophet, a very good man. Perhaps the greatest of the prophets and the best of men. A wonderful example for us to follow. Kind and selfless. A servant to others. Those things are largely true, but they've missed the point. Negatively, culturally, we'll hear something like this. Jesus was a charlatan and a fraud. A charming and personable fellow who was able to attract a following, but at the end of the day, a liar and a deceiver filled with delusions of grandeur. Have you ever heard stuff like this from the people you share with? I sure have. Again and again and again, positively and negatively. We hear that confusion in our own day, and it comes from those who fail to apprehend who Jesus really is. He is God incarnate. He has come to work a redemption for his people. He has come to pay their penalty, to be the price exacted for the guilt concerning sin, our sin, yours and mine. So the text tells us that the Jews sought him and the crowds discussed him as they muttered. And then Jesus makes his appearance. And our Lord, he proceeds to the temple, which was his habit, and he began teaching. And the confusion continues, because the Jews are astonished at how well our Lord teaches the Word of God, the Scriptures, and he, a man without formal religious training. They know his history. They know where he came from. And it's like, wow, this guy can preach. He can teach. I have to just share a little aside. If they only knew what he could have taught them, what he could have showed them, eternal God incarnate. Now, culturally, it was not at all uncommon for your average citizen to know how to read and write. That was pretty characteristic. It was an educated culture. But when the Jews exclaim, when the text says they marveled, that's rooted not in that Jesus could read and write, but he had no formal rabbinic training. He hadn't sat at the feet of anybody. He hadn't been catechized. He's the lowly carpenter from Bethlehem, Nazareth, who had this unparalleled command of God's word. It's striking to them. It makes an impression. Such confidence, such authority as he unpacks God's holy word. We would expect nothing less from the Son of God, the Word made flesh, but they don't get it because they're confused. And then Jesus gives his listeners some very wise counsel. If indeed the posture of their own heart is to truly know the God who made them. And he tells them in verses 16 and 17, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. I'm going to repeat this a few times because I really want you to leave here this morning with a firm grasp of this. The Word of God, the Word of God, your Bible, these 66 books, they are self-authenticating. the Spirit attends it, you will receive it as truth. If the Spirit is not attending it, it'll be gobbledygook to you. Don Carson writes the following. One of the consequences of studying for years in the rabbinical centers was a tendency to substantiate every pronouncement by appealing to precedent, to earlier rabbinic judgments. Not to do so might indicate a certain arrogance, an independence of spirit in danger of drifting from the weight of tradition. Jesus, too, insists he is no inventive upstart. He says, "My teaching is not my own." But unlike his rabbinic contemporaries, neither is his teaching based on a long chain of human tradition. It comes, Jesus insists, from him who sent me, from God himself. And all the prophets who came before Jesus would also have wanted to insist that their teaching was not their own, but came from the one who sent them. To claim the authority of God is the rooting, the source of your words. There is no higher claim to authority. If God himself gave the word, that word should be received meekly and with a submissive spirit. That's what our Lord is saying. It's not my own. Jesus says this. It's his who sent me. When I speak, God speaks. And we need to understand this. Now, Carson's points, I think, should be fairly obvious. God incarnate, Jesus himself, is in complete lockstep in thought and activity to the will of God the Father. There is no discrepancy. Recall what our Lord had been teaching to the Jews a bit earlier, a couple chapters ago, chapter 5. Our Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Consistency of purpose. Unity. There are no disconnects between the plans and purposes of the Godhead. We can take that to the bank. God's word assures us of these things. 1 John, I think it's helpful to bring to our mind right now because it reminds us of some of the brass tacks basics of just exactly who it is that has savingly placed their trust in the gospel. Who it is that has the characteristics of those that we would call converted. Chapter 2, verse 20. This describes a Christian. Reading through verse 25. John tells his audience, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." The embrace of God's truth is made possible only by his working, by an anointing of the Holy One, by the Spirit. This incredible change of stature, of spiritual status. Those who are dead are then made alive. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 4. What Titus 3 tells us is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Recall now how in Psalm 51, where there's David, and he's pouring out his heart in brokenness and sorrow over his sin with Bathsheba. And he knows, that psalm tells us, his wording tells us, that the Lord delights in truth in the inward being. that only God can create in he, David, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within. Do you feel the weight of your sins forgiven? Do you sense the reality of your current condition as a truster in the work of Christ? Your sins are forgiven. You have a clean heart. That's what the Spirit does. Only he can do it. And if you believe these things, it's been done for you. It's incredible. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knows that the Jews he addresses, that he teaches in our text, they are not at all remotely, fundamentally committed to doing his will or the will of his heavenly Father. They long for their own will. They seek their own authority. They're still dead in the trespasses and sins that dominate them. They as yet do not have eyes that see nor ears to hear, at least in the spiritual sense of seeing and hearing. They don't get it. So far, they are neither able nor willing to do God's will. They seek their own glory, not his. Jesus has previously, even in our own Gospel of John, he made it very clear that no man can of his own free choice enter into and embrace the truth that he reveals. Remember John 6:44. No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It can't happen. You can't make it happen. We can't save anybody. We who know Christ, we have been drawn. We don't have an intrinsic, innate power and ability to transform the lives of other souls. We can't do it. That's why we pray. It's one reason why the elders invite you to come Wednesday night to pray, because that's one of the common themes, right? We pray that God will be pleased to use our prayers as his instrumentality, as means in the message that God might want to draw some more. So you come and pray with us. We don't know what he may be pleased to do. He says, pray. Pray in keeping with my purposes. We pray that he draw the lost. Bless you. You know the root of bless you, right? It's a Middle Ages thing. The devil was trying to crawl out of somebody. It sneezed. I don't know who it was that sneezed, but further down the road of sanctification, according to that tradition. It's kind of fun. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Works and achievements cannot produce faith. That we all know. So very basic to the gospel of grace. Indeed, we do preach the twin realities of divine sovereignty and that of human responsibility. And our text this morning is going to address this, I think. The human part is this. Jesus is telling his audience that they are not truly seeking to do God's will. And once more, I'm going to quote Don Carson because he's very helpful, I think, to our understanding of the dynamics in play here. And I'm just going to give the caveat. The quote is a bit long, a bit heavy, but it is loaded with insight. And I'll read slowly because he says it better than I can. Our brother writes, he, Jesus, articulates what, from the human side, is necessary to a right assessment of his teaching. And this is what Jesus taught. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out. Carson continues, the point is not that a seeker must attain a certain God-approved level of ethical achievement before venturing an assessment as to whether or not Jesus' teaching comes from God, but that a seeker must be, get this now, he must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. This is a faith commitment. God then fills the seeker's horizon. So I drew a little picture in the side of my notes. It's right here this morning as I was reviewing. And I'm going to explain this first part. So the foundation is faith. That's what it is. I'm going to explain how God fills our horizon with himself. It starts with faith, the basics. God is holy. You are not. You are under his condemnation because of your sin. Jesus has come to pay the penalty for your sin. The Spirit does his work in softening your heart to that reality, brings you to faith, and now you're converted in a believer. That's the foundation. And then God fills your horizon. So like, I got saved not at all warm to the doctrines of grace. God filled my horizon to these things. It was line upon line, truth upon truth, precept upon precept. My nose is in the book, and I read and I studied and I learned things and I grew in the faith like you are growing now, I hope. Carson continues, God's will is not simply to be thought about and assessed as if God is the object we may politely examine, dissect, and discuss, picking and choosing what we like of him. The faith commitment envisioned here, this moral choice, is properly basic and renders impossible any attitude that sets us up as judges of God's ways. This means, I said this earlier, I want you to get it, that this truth, this teaching of Jesus, is self-authenticating, not with a vicious circularity as if it has no meshing points with the external examinable world. Jesus himself teaches us to believe on the basis of the signs themselves, not on the basis of this observable world, but in the sense that finite and fallen human beings cannot set themselves up on some sure ground outside of the truth and thus gain the vantage from which they may assess it. And I wrote in my notes, there's no truer truth that can be had other than the truth that God gives to us through the lips of Christ. I tried to do that as a young man. I went to Ohlone College and I took all the philosophy classes and the ethics classes and the comparative world religion classes. Christianity was just another one of the belief systems in the hopper that I was seeking to understand and see who's truly true, who's really right. And I came out of that exercise so thoroughly confused. Don't do that. It was an utter waste of time. You snicker, but it was an utter waste of time. I mean, it just was. I learned all this gobbledygook. Carson, last sentence. From that perspective, the person who chooses to do God's will discovers that Jesus' teaching articulates it, that Jesus does not speak on his own, but as the word of God. I'm thinking of John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. This is what Jesus said. You want truth? Tune your ear. You want to really learn the will of God? Listen to my words. I would just suggest to you that we are never more clearly centered in the will of God, never found more desirous of doing the will of God other than when we humbly and genuinely desire with a whole heart the seeking of his glory and not that of our own. That is so pleasing to our Heavenly Father when we seek his glory. And yet we are so prone to seeking our own. Isn't it just embarrassing at times? And again, at the end of the day, this is not Pastor Mike whipping y'all, saying, do this and live. All of this whole dynamic is the Spirit's work. And if his hand isn't in it, it's not happening. We recognize that. All right, let's look at the second text, the treatment. It seeks to define for us what the seeking of the glory of God really is. And Jesus continues to call out his skeptical audience in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Would you just tuck that away? The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. I'm going to unpack this the next few minutes. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. So Jesus is saying about himself, God sent me. It's true what I tell you. That's what our Lord is saying. In him there is no falsehood. And then he calls him out. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? I'm going to explain all this. Let's begin in this way. I think before we came to faith, it's safe to say we are all seekers of our own glory. I'm confident of that. I was seeking my own glory. It was this sort of focus. Self, self, self. Glorify me. Me, myself, and I. We were, quote, free and independent thinkers. Our own persons, the masters of our own reality, and as such, largely ignorant of the nature of true and ultimate reality. We were filled with falsehood, held in captivity to the lies of others and those of our own opinions. We had our own desires and emotions that supported the data of our own research. It was ridiculous. That's who we were. And friends, Jesus this morning to us in this text minces no words. This man of truth, truth embodied. His I'm the truth. It's what I say that counts and matters, not your subjective opinions. They mean very little. It's amazing to me, should be to you too, how many different perspectives we hear about regarding reality and the true nature and order of things. The scope is broad. It runs from that of the origins of life to that of the eternal state. Fallen man specializes in waxing eloquent about topics on which he knows little or nothing at all. Air. Endless opinions, wide ranges of perspective on every topic imaginable. And here's what we bring it home to our text, is if you think I'm departing, I'm not. The conclusions that those opinions come to, I'll just suggest to you, I believe personally, they're rooted in the posture of seeking his own glory. What makes sense to me? What is my authoritative pronouncement deemed to be the real reality here in question? Opinions. Confusions. Destructive fruits of the one who speaks on his own authority. Do you think the world is unified and in lockstep? That's not what I observe. It's all swirled up. It's a mess. Everybody's seeking for whatever they're seeking for, to give meaning and substance to their lives, make them feel satisfied, peace, fulfilled. It's not working. Not working at all. As I was doing some personal inventory and thinking about my own faith journey, I found it interesting how my own pre-Christ opinions and perspectives almost always adorned and supported my own pre-Christ desires and objectives. I justified what I wanted. The teaching of Christ received from a heart attitude of genuine desire to do God's will is where the process of apprehending truth begins. That's what Jesus is saying. There's got to be this desire. God implants it, and then he works with it. We're not the judges like Carson called out. We examine it, kind of, okay, God, you say this by yourself. I'm going to place this on the side. Nope, you're not God. We don't have that right or prerogative. We do it anyway, but ought not. Here's what's really lovely about Christ. One of many things lovely about Christ. His motives are pure. They are trustworthy. They reflect 100% the will of his heavenly Father. And yours and my pre-Christ motives are anything but. They are self-serving. Jesus, the one worthy of all glory, seeks the glory of his Father. Talk about humility. If you and I truly desire to bring glory to the Father, We must seek and we must be found by his son. Amen? It's how we do it. It's how it begins. Maybe there's a seeker here this morning. A genuine seeker for truth. And I'm going to address you for a moment or two. Maybe you're getting a little bit tired of seeking on your own authority. And you know in your heart of heart, the emperor you have been worshiping, your imaginations, they have little of substance. Indeed are, shall we say, unadorned, bankrupt, even naked. Maybe you're beginning to realize that your own subjective opinions are not quite as sturdy as you once thought. That in the armor you've made for yourself, there are rusty holes now. That maybe, you've come to the realization you're not quite as qualified to render such strong opinions on the ultimate questions as you once did. I'm speaking to you this morning. I used to be you. I know. I hope these words of Jesus are making an impression upon you. In particular, verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true. And in him there is no falsehood. There's real power there. Friends, the evidence is all around us. Even in this spring day in Livermore, the glory of the Lord is plainly revealed. We look outside. Go ahead. Don't pay attention to me. Look outside the window. Look at the things he has made. It's incredible. Romans tells us there's no excuse to give glory to the God who is so manifestly there. He's here, right now, and always, and all days. He is the God who is there. He displays his power everywhere. He knows that he has made it plain to you. He's shown it to you. He says, even now you know him. Yet some of you persist in failing to honor him. You prefer to honor yourself. You like your own glory. And that same text in Romans, the opening chapter says, you claim to be wise in the exercise of your opinions and perspectives. And God's assessment of you having done that is this. He says, you have falsely claimed to be wise. And instead, the text says, you have become a fool. Strong speech. He says, you've exchanged that which is so obviously evidenced in his creation. Exchange that as well as that which is obvious in your own soul. He says you know him. He says he knows you know him. Until you're absolutely seared after long years of rejecting and suppressing, you're not an atheist. You're an agnostic. You know there's a God. That's good theology. It's true of your heart, whether you want to admit it publicly or not. And you have substituted your own fallen opinions for that of his divinely revealed will. And I just have to tell you, on the authority of God's word, that is the way of death. And you will die unless you repent of those things. You seek your own glory, not his. And then notice back to our text how succinctly Jesus proves that point to his immediate audience in the next verse, verse 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He's saying, there's an obvious, authoritative prescriptive for the way you're supposed to live your life. It is God's law, the Torah. And you card-carrying Jews say you embrace it and love it and are emboldened to just live it. But you can't. And you don't. And here's why I know you don't. Because you want to take my life, and I've done nothing worthy of being executed. Your law prohibits that. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. And you're ready to murder me, some of you card-carrying religious leaders. This is the law of God. You've seen it. You've embraced it. You say you're on the hook to practice it. You're also quite happy to violate it when it suits your own purposes, when your own authority is threatened, your own position is maybe at risk. You remember last week, the very beginning of our chapter, the reason why Jesus delayed a little bit before going to the feast, because he knew what was going on in Jerusalem. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Again, a man guilty of no crime. They want their glory, not that of their heavenly Father, and Jesus knows it. And then on the heels of him telling them that they don't keep the law and why do you seek to kill me, the crowd answers. Now, some of the crowd, they got it, what he was saying, and some probably didn't. Variety of opinions and responses there. They say, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Probably the rank and file weren't aggressively trying to murder our Lord, but they think he's crazy. I don't see anybody trying to keep him. He's teaching publicly in the temple. Jesus answered them, I did one work. You all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Let's unpack this together. Here Jesus is being accused of being both paranoid and possessed, and he's neither. He reminds them of that last instance, that last iteration of hostility he received. Recall the story? He healed a poor man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And he did it on the Sabbath. Oh, bad, bad. Don't do that on the Sabbath. There was nothing in the law that prohibited that. The only prohibition that was technically violated was the fact that this now miraculously healed invalid was now able to pick up his mat and go home. And the leader saw him pick up his mat, which was a work, technically, according to their tradition, not in God's law, but a human tradition. And they accosted him and castigated him. They called him out for carrying his mat. Seriously, a time that should have been a time of rejoicing and giving praise and glory to God for this incredible miracle turns into this religious micro-analysis of something that matters not at all. He did a work. He carried his mat on the Sabbath. So Jesus brings this up. And he said, you know, the last time I did something publicly like this, the text says, you persecuted me. That's a strong word. It's not pleasant. Persecuted for having, quote unquote, broken the Sabbath, doing a work of ministry, which their own law did not, a work of mercy, which their own law did not forbid. Such hard-heartedness. And just utterly ignoring the intentionality of both law and that of Sabbath. And then Jesus reminds the Jews of their common cultural practice of circumcising the male infant on the eighth day of his life, even if that day by rotation happened to fall on the Sabbath. You say, you guys always do this. What's the big deal? The Lord's point should be clear. Works of necessity were not forbidden by the law. Hatred of the Jews towards Jesus had blinded them to the intentions of their own law. They are so confused. So confused. Just like you and I were once. Jesus is telling them, you're foolish. You're ignorant. You don't understand your own law. you're confused. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, that technical thing happens appropriately, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? 38 years of paralysis. We see it, right? How ridiculous they are. How confused. And then our Lord concludes in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. As we close, a few questions. Ask yourself this morning, am I confused? Do I understand what's been discussed this morning? And if not, why not? Is it because I seek my own glory? Is it because I'm not too interested in seeking God's glory? Maybe a follow-up question or two. Do I see in the seeking of my own glory and my preservation of that seeking, do I see the Lord Jesus as some sort of a tyrant who seeks to take away my autonomy? My hope for happiness, my satisfaction in this life. If I substitute my own sort of wishes for his, forgetting that he is Lord over all, Lord over the Sabbath, Lord over the law, Lord over this world, and most importantly, most critically, at the most basic and personal level, Lord over my life. These are the questions to ask. Very important. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for a clear word. We thank you for revealing confusion in the hearts of those who think they're yours. Those who are yours, those who are in the process of becoming yours, and even those who will never be yours. Father, we bow in submission. We bow knowing that salvation is of you, that we cannot produce it in and of ourselves. But Father, the Lord Jesus made it clear in our text, it will not be found, this salvation, outside of a genuine desire to do your will. Oh, Lord, would you give that desire to all who are here? And would you take we who have been granted this desire from on high, salvation, and seek to share it with others? And in so doing, make our lives useful and pleasing to you. Why so? Because we are doing your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.